This is part B of the Bible study, baptizing into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let's continue on in 1 John 3 and verse 10. 1 John 3 and verse 10. Now notice, we have an absolute demarcation between those who have the Spirit of God and those who don't have the Spirit of God. There's no tweeners, except as a person is seeking God and God sends the Spirit to be with them, they are still not converted, but if they yield to the Spirit of God that is leading them and is seeking after God, God's Spirit will continue to be with them. If they go practice sin and cast it off, then they will be like some of the seed that was sown into the rocky places and into the thorns and thistles, and they won't be converted. All right, let's come back here to 1 John 3 and verse 10. By this standard, now the Greek there, where you see it by this standard or by this manner or by this method, the Greek there is in tuto. And you have to furnish the third word, but it's implied in the phrase in tuto, which means by this or herein, by this what? See, standard. Are manifest the children of God and the children of the devil. So you're either one or the other. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Neither is the one who does not love his brother. There we go. All right. Now let's come back here to Acts, the second chapter, and let's read what it says here. And the original question was, why do we not baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus? The answer is, we do. And I'll explain to you how we do it. All right, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you yourselves shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it sounds like you should only be baptized in the name of Jesus. But, however, remember, just not more than 10 days, not fewer than 10 days before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told them, go into all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So they knew that. So how do you baptize in the name of Jesus Christ and yet follow what is in Matthew 28, which is not a Trinitarian thing? The answer is this. The baptismal ceremony should include this. You are baptized not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father, because the begettal comes from the Father, and of the Son, because it is through his death, his crucifixion, death, and resurrection that we have our sins forgiven, and of the Holy Spirit, because God sends the Holy Spirit as a begettal to be in our minds after we have repented. And we do all of this in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So rather than take one scripture to fight another scripture, or take one scripture to detract from another scripture, that's the theory of subtraction. You never understand difficult scriptures or seemingly contradictory scriptures if you use the theory of subtraction. What the Bible wants you to do is put it all together. So it's not one or the other, it is both. And that's how it should be done. All right. Another question. No biblical principle of rebaptism of someone who was not under John's baptism. Thus, each Passover, one's baptismal covenant is renewed. And never a need to be rebaptized except if never baptized in the church. Well, that's not quite true. What is the ultimate end of being baptized? To receive the Holy Spirit. But you have to repent of your sins first and then be baptized. Now, what if people come along and they have not repented? Though they're baptized, they don't receive the Holy Spirit. So, how does that fit in with Acts 19? Let's come back here, Acts 19, page 1104. Can we say that this applies only unto the baptism of John? Or could we say this also applies to baptisms by the Baptists? Or the Catholics? Or any other Sunday-keeping denomination? And how about in the churches of God, where there were people who were baptized who were never counseled whether they had repented of their sins or not, but were told, well, you've attended church long enough, don't you think it's time you get baptized? Well, yeah, sure, I suppose so. Well, do you know what sin is? Yes, I know what sin is. Well, then, okay, we'll baptize you. The question really should be is, have you had a personal repenting confrontation or session with God where you see yourself, you see your sins, you see the magnitude of what you have done, you see the rebellion that you have done against God, you see all of your carnality and all of its glorious evilness, if I could put it that way, and you are totally crushed and you're coming to God needing His forgiveness. Now that's the ultimate of true repentance. So if a person has been in the church of God and really not repented, their baptism then, since they did not receive the Holy Spirit, is not valid, and you can't renew it by the Passover alone. So let's read it here, Acts 19. Now it came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the upper coast and came to Ephesus, and when he had found certain disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit after you believed? Now this could apply to anyone, not just those there. This is written so when we come across the problem today, did you receive the Holy Spirit after you believed? Then we can make a judgment based upon the person saying, no, as it is here, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Or by saying, I haven't received the Holy Spirit because I really haven't changed a bit. Other than now you're keeping Sabbath instead of Sunday. Or other than the fact that you're going to church rather than out carousing around, whatever it may be. Then verse 3, then he said to them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And Paul said, John truly baptized with a baptism unto repentance, saying to the people that they should believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus the Christ. And after hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, probably exactly as we said, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, all of that in the name of Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with other languages and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Now, does this mean that this is restricted solely in this account, just to the baptism of John? Or does this mean this gives us a principle in understanding what to do when a person has been baptized but does not have the Holy Spirit. I think it's here so we can make a judgment, because a judgment has to be made. Okay, let's come back here to Acts, the 8th chapter, and let's see something else. What if, now when we come to Acts, the 8th chapter, we really have quite a thing, because Philip made a very bad decision. And so we have to ask the question, what if the one doing the baptism makes a bad decision? Now what? Now you would have to say that Philip certainly was close to God. So let's read it. Let's come here to verse 5, Acts 8. Then Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ to them. And the multitudes listened intently with one accord to the things spoken by Philip when they heard and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many of those who had them, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. And here comes Darth Vader. But there was a certain man named Simon who had from earlier times been practicing sorcery in the city and astounding the nation of Samaria, proclaiming himself to be some great one, to whom they had all given heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Now, I don't think you can get any modern parallel closer than this to saying that some new minister went to Rome and baptized the Pope. That would be the modern parallel to that. Verse 11. Now they were giving heed to him because he had for a long time bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, who was preaching the gospel, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself also believed, and after being baptized, he steadfastly continued with Philip. Oh boy, the Pope believes. And as he beheld the signs and great works of power that were being done, he was amazed. Now, the apostles in Jerusalem knew what the score was. They knew who Simon was, Simon the Great One, also known in history as Simon Magus. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, because they knew something was happening, and they knew probably someone came back and said, "Oh, by the way, and Philip baptized Simon," because they heard something that made them get up and go immediately down to Samaria. So verse 15, who after coming down to Samaria prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it had not fallen upon any of them, but they were only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money. That's where the term simony comes in, simony rather, to buy a religious office. So he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me also, so that on whomever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your money be destroyed with you." Nice, kind, loving Christian attitude, right? What do you do when you're confronted with an enemy? Well, you speak back very powerfully to them. "May your money be destroyed with you, because you thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter," and that means in any apostleship of God. for your heart is not right before God. Now we get another principle here beyond us, as we will see. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and beseech God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of unrighteousness. So the question is this. Unless there is true, deep repentance, a baptism is not valid, because the whole purpose of being baptized is to receive the laying on of hands after repentance and receiving the Holy Spirit. So here we have an example, baptism, but no repentance. Now, we don't see that he repented. He never received the Holy Spirit. Yet, if you want to read something interesting, go to McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia of the Bible, and you will find a great long dissertation about what Simon, who is called Simon Magus, or the magician, did. He started a counterfeit Christianity, which will just shortcut history and tell you, later became the Roman Catholic Church of today. So that's the source of it. So, if you're baptized in a baptism where the Holy Spirit is not given, like those who were baptized unto John's Spirit, baptism, then you have to be rebaptized again in order to receive the Holy Spirit. If you were baptized and not really repentant, you didn't receive the Holy Spirit because you weren't repentant. In other words, if someone comes in and tries to fake it, let's just use an example. What if there's a Jesuit infiltrator dedicated to the Pope who comes into a church, who feigns all the right things, gives all the right answers, knows exactly what he is doing, and then is baptized to be accepted in this organization for the very purpose of tearing it down? Now, if you've never read the book, Vatican Assassins, which I'm told is on sale on the eBay for $2,000. But the Jesuits deliberately go in to other Christian organizations with the sole purpose of doing that and causing confusion and sin to take place. So those baptisms are not valid. So then what do you do? Well, I've done this. I've had people who were baptized into the Church of God Seventh Day. I've had two cases this way, and they say, well, we don't know if we received the Holy Spirit or not, because they didn't have too much evidence of real change in their lives. So I said, well, what you do is you fast and pray about it and ask God to reveal to you whether you have the Spirit of God or not, because God will reveal it to you. So they did that, I think over a period of a couple of years. And they came and said, we want to be rebaptized. I said, okay, I'll baptize you. Had another couple from the Church of God Seventh Day, did the same thing, and they concluded, yes, we have the Holy Spirit, but we've got to stir it up. So I said, yeah, you don't need to be baptized then. So each of these things has to be done on a case-by-case basis. Now, we take the principles from the New Testament and we have to make judgments based upon, do you have the Holy Spirit of God or not? Because if you do have it, you belong to Christ. If you don't have it, you don't belong to him. Because there's that division that we saw, clear cut. So that's why there has to be fasting, prayer, soul searching, and repentance. One other question completely unrelated to baptism, and this is Revelation 5, 8 through 11. Revelation 5, 8 through 11. And that's page 1231. Verse 8. And when he took the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to open its seals, because you were slain and did redeem us to God by your own blood out of every tribe and language and people and nation, and did make us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So the question is, who does this refer to? Some people think that it refers to the four living creatures and the 24 elders. If it does, then, what sins did the four living creatures and the 24 elders commit that they need to be redeemed? Or, this is a projection forward to the song that we will sing when we are resurrected and fully redeemed. We'll sing this to Christ. For you are worthy to take the book, to open its seals, because you were slain and did redeem us, the saints, to God by your own blood out of every tribe and language and people and nation. Question. Four living creatures, are they from every tribe and language and people and nation? No, they're not. They're created beings. So this is talking about the saints who will be resurrected. And did make us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, let's come over here to chapter 7. Let's see something very similar to this. All right. Chapter 7. Now, this is after the sealing of the 144,000. Now, we have the sealing of the great innumerable multitude. Verse 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one was able to number, out of every nation and tribe and people and language. So these are those who are redeemed. Shows are going to be resurrected. Okay. Was standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and holding palms in their hands. And they were calling out with a loud voice to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, saying, The salvation of our God has come. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and four living creatures, so they didn't need salvation. And fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and glory be to our God into the ages of eternity. Amen. Then one of the elders answered and said to me, These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? Then I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. It's exactly what it's talking about here back in chapter 5. Okay. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Says, Worthy are you to take the book and to open its seals, because you were slain and did redeem us to God by your blood out of every tribe and language and people and nation. So there we go. That helps answer the question. All right, let's see what else we have here. Let's come to 1 Corinthians 11. And by the way, we're getting quite a few new people asking questions, and increasingly more people are wanting to know about baptism, what do they have to do for baptism, and so forth. And so some of these Bible studies will entail some basic things that we already understand, but here's a person, she's also asking about baptism, but then she has this question here, which is, please help me understand 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 through 15. Does this apply today? And she says, I understand the definition of adultery and so forth. I understand stealing, but help me to understand this. All right, so we'll read it. Let's go back to verse 1. Nope. Let's shortcut this because the best way to understand what he's talking about is to first of all read the conclusion. Then come back and read how it leads up to us and we will understand it. Let's come first to verse 14. Let's cover this. Or does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him? We'll just stop right here. Today, you know, we have the cycles of styles are coming back. Now we have long-haired men. See a lot of them. You know, the fellow that does the UPS thing on the UPS advertisements? Long hair. When we were driving down here for church, we drove by four boys who had their skateboards. All of them long hair. All right? It's a shame. Men should not have long hair. We'll see the reason why in a little bit. Verse 15. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, because the long hair has been given to her instead of a veil to cover her head. Or, as the King James says, for a covering. And the meaning there is instead of a veil. Well, I don't know about you, but the other day I was coming into the office and there walked by this person that I could not tell was a man or a woman. So I looked closer and there were earrings. Well, you can't tell by earrings whether it's a man or woman today. And I tried to look at the shape of the body, and I still had a very, very difficult time. See? And I could not tell. See? Now, unfortunately, even some of the women in the church need to have a discussion with their hairdresser. Because some women have very short hair. And someone will say, well, what is short and what is long? That's not my judgment to make. That's your judgment to make. All right, let's go back and see. So you might have a little discussion with your hairdresser and say, not quite so much. Especially, now, right across from our office, we have a woman's hairdress shop over there called Deja Vu. And in order to get your haircut in there, as one woman said, she went in there to get a haircut, said, how much is a haircut? $40. And she said, no, thank you. I'll go home and cut my own hair for $40. See. But isn't it interesting? In many hairdressing shops, you have homosexuals who like to make women look like men. They won't necessarily tell you they're homosexuals. Not all are, but some are there. And they also, it's also a sign of a woman who is not really in subjection to her husband if she has short hair. And stop and think about it. How many women in the world to show their independence cut their hair very short? Try to fulfill the role of a man. All right, let's come back here to 1 Corinthians 11, and let's begin right here in verse 1, and let's get the context. Now, we're not going to change the world, but those of us who are in the church of God should not look like the world. Now, always remember this. It doesn't say short hair on a woman is sin and long hair on a man is sin. It is a shame. Men can cut their long hair and women can let their short hair grow so that it is long enough that you can tell you're a woman. Let's read it. Verse 1. Be imitators of me exactly as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, because you have remembered me in all things, and you're keeping the ordinances in the way that I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand, now this is true even today. Now a lot of women's libbers don't like it. And a lot of people feel that the, people who read this in the Church of God, you're male chauvinist pigs, and you are discriminating against women. You are a sexist, okay? Or in the world today, if you don't agree with Obama, you're a racist. Okay. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. That's the way God made it. Okay? I do think that most of the executive women who scorn having a man rule over them generally are working in a building that has been planned and made by men. So you can't get away from it. So this is not to make fun of anyone. This is just to put things in the reality that they are. Okay. Now, verse 4. Every man who has a covering on his head when he is praying or prophesying puts his head to shame. Now, Judaism sells prayer shawls to cover the head. And I'm sure they did back then. Or if a man has super long hair and is not under a Nazarite vow, is putting Christ to shame. Okay? Praying or prophesying can be private or public. But every woman who has her head uncovered, that is with short hair or cropped hair or shaved head, when she is praying or prophesying, puts her head to shame, for it is the same as being shaved. So he's trying to make a point here. Now, when does a woman pray? Because we're told in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, that a woman is not to usurp authority over a man, and that she is to be quiet in church. Does that mean she can't speak at all? No, it means she is not to speak in public in a way of preaching and teaching. Can she teach other women alone and separately? Of course. Remember Priscilla and Aquila? They taught Apollos. Now, how about praying or prophesying publicly for a woman? When would a woman do that? Since she can't teach, since she can't preach, when would she do this? When she sings in church. When you sing a hymn, which are the words of God. When you give special music. And we've heard a lot of, really wonderful special music that women sing. And only they can sing it in that way. Same way with some of the songs and special music that men do. Only they can sing it in that way, you see. So that would be the only time where there would be publicly doing this. Verse 6. For if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. Okay, if she's not covered with her own hair, or if it's really short and the hair has to grow out, then for the time being, till it grows out, put on a covering. But if it be shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. In other words, let her be covered with her own hair. You know, you go into some churches, especially on Easter, and they all come in with their Easter bonnet and these big things hanging up there, and no one can see around them. See, they think that they're obeying God and following His way, but they're not. Now, verse 7. For on the one hand, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Made in the image of God directly. And the woman was made what? From a rib. Not an equal lump of clay. But on the other hand, the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. In other words, God created the woman for the sake of His creation of man. Now, there are a lot of women who don't like that. Well, if you don't like it, then take your case to God. If you don't like it, and you don't have a husband, and you are living on welfare, because you either had children out of wedlock, or you're divorced, and don't want to marry, you are married to the state. One way or the other, you're married to your provider. Isn't that true? Do you not have to accept certain conditions to receive that? Yes. What are the conditions in marriage? Well, the husband is to provide for the wife and the children. That's the way God designed it. But we're living in such a diverse society today that that's all up in the air. Here in California, we are oppressed with the homosexual mafia trying to bring in so-called gay marriage. There's nothing gay about being homosexual. It is not a civil right. God says it is an abomination and a perversion. You can repent of it. Now let's go on. Verse 9. And also the man was not created for the sake of woman, but the woman for the sake of man. For this reason it is necessary for the woman to have a sign of being under authority on her head because of the angels. All right, and what is the covering on her head but her long hair? Because of the angels. This gives an indication that the angels of God watch out for women more than they do men from the perspective that the woman is the weaker vessel, and look at how many crimes are committed against women. So they need the help of God's angels with them. Now, question, if you go around with short hair, are God's angels watching over you or standing off waiting for you to have a discussion with your hairdresser? Now, as an aside, when a woman becomes a nun in the Roman Catholic Church, she cuts, her hair is cropped short, and she is married to the church and puts on a wedding ring, and she becomes the property of the priests for you know what. Not all of them submit to it, but nevertheless, that shows Satan's way to degrade women by cropping their hair short, to defy God by doing that. I think some of the liberated nuns wear their hair longer when they get out and they're wearing their more civilized habitat rather than, you know, but anyway, nevertheless, that's what they have. All right? Now, verse 11. So here's a little equalizer, everyone, lest you men think, woohoo, God put me in authority. Hooray, hooray, hooray. Beat every woman down. Verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man separate from the woman, because you all had mothers, nor the woman separate from the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, so also is the man by the woman, but all things are of God. So we have to do everything God's way. All right? So this is not a pick on women with short hair time. This is to say, have a nice conversation with your hairdresser. Now let's continue on here. Verse 13. You judge for yourselves. Don't come to the minister and say, is this long enough? Or a man come up and say, is this short enough? Well, you look in the mirror and you judge yourself. Is it becoming for a woman to pray to God uncovered? Or does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, because the hair has been given to her instead of a veil to cover her head. Now, I know someone's going to come up with a question. What if a woman is bald? Because there are some who are. Well, today they have a lot of nice wigs with human hair. That would be better than just a covering on your head. Also, there is another covering, covering that the Jews use, speaking of a wig, that many Jewish women wear wigs because the Jewish men do not want other men to see their wives' hair. So you have all kinds of weird things that go on. Okay? No one wants to do it God's way. They all want to do it their own way and say they are of God. All right, I'm not going to let my hair grow long, and my wife is not going to cut her hair short. So there we go. That's our judgment. You decide what you're going to do. For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.